If you've been wondering what the world thinks about what in the world is going on, I brought a little bit of a help for you today. Time Magazine. Can you see that? The broken states of America. The license plate says bankrupt. Time Magazine again. The decade from hell. Time Magazine. See a little kid? He's crying because he's got no more toys to play with. And then this one, Newsweek magazine, how great powers fall, the U.S. Capitol's upside down. And it says steep debt, slow growth, high spending kills empires, and America could be next. What in the world's going on? It doesn't have to end this way, ladies and gentlemen. In all the nations of the world, Israel and the United States are the only ones who can boast a Christian or God biblically based beginning. Did you know that? I love Canada, but they can't boast it. Mexico's beautiful, but they can't boast it. Out of all the nations in the world, Israel and America have had their foundings based upon the very word of God. And so it gives me an amazing sense of delight and joy to see what's happening across the United States. I had the wonderful opportunity to address almost 200 pastors. Listen carefully. I had to go to Vegas. It's true. I haven't been there in like 12 years. I was there. Took 3.5 hours to drive there, 25 minutes to speak, and 3.5 hours to drive back. Just round robin trip to encourage nearly 200 pastors to galvanize their churches to get involved. And one of the great speakers who were there was not only Newt Gingrich and others, but a dear friend of yours, a dear friend of ours. Time Magazine has listed David Barton as one of the top 25 influential Americans to our culture. He speaks over 400 times a year. Do the math. There's only 365 days a year. And we are privileged to have a dear brother with us today. Give all ears attention and give a warm welcome to our dear friend David Barton today.
Thanks,
love
man.
You, brother. Love you.
Thanks, guys. Thank y'all. Thank you, guys. Let me share with you. Let me look back to something that happened in Israel's history. You remember that God brought them out of the wilderness into the promised land. And as he took them in the promised land, he said, you guys are going to have great prosperity. You're going to have great stability. You're going to have all this stuff. And there's going to come a time based on human nature, you're going to forget how you got all this stuff. You're going to be enjoying it. He said, your prosperity is going to become your curse because you're going to think that you did all this your own self and that you can fix it yourself. And he said, it came from me and you won't be able to do it. So that kind of recognition, I think, has some parallel to where we are in America today. Now, a lot of people are focused on the difficulties we have. We got plenty of them. But we also need to remember the heights that we still attain even at this point. Let me take you to something, just looking at where we are as a nation, as a people. Every 4th of July, we have a new world's record. Every 4th of July, when we celebrate the Declaration of Independence, another world's record. Nobody's been as long under the same piece of paper as we've been under our documents. There's 192 nations in the world right now at the UN. Of those 192 nations, we're among the only ones in the world that do not average a revolution every 30 to 40 years. I mean, it's unbelievable. If you look at Europe, see France over there in the central left there. France has gone through 15 constitutions while we've had just our first. You imagine living in nations like that? Well, everybody else is like that. You go over to Poland, see Poland top right there. Poland in the right center there, they've had 8 revolutions since 1922. Do you know there's people living in Poland right now who've gone through 8 revolutions in their life? If you go over to the top right corner there, you get Russia. Russia's had 4 revolutions since 1917. If you go further right off the map, you get to Afghanistan. Afghanistan had 5 constitutions in the 20th century. They've got another one in the 21st century. Everywhere in the world, there's instability and turmoil except right here in the United States. And we don't recognize how blessed we are. We just think this is normal. This is the way everything. No. What we've got is unprecedented. We also have prosperity that's unprecedented. We have only 4% of the world's population. We've got a full 25% of the world's wealth. It's not because we've got more natural resources. God's just blessed us and been able to take those resources and do something with it. We are so prosperous in America now that we don't realize how prosperous we are. Do you know, according to the Census Bureau, based on the numbers they have, the Census Bureau says that if you live below the poverty level in America, and we don't want anybody living below poverty level, but if you do, if you live below poverty level in America, according to the Census Bureau, you're more likely to have a telephone, you're more likely to have a television, an air conditioner, an automobile, you're more likely to eat more red meat, and you're more likely to have more square footage of living space than the average middle class in Europe. Do you get that? You're in poverty in America, you're above middle class in Europe. That's why every nation in the world wants to come here and live in poverty. I mean, this is good stuff for anybody else. That's a step up. I mean, we don't realize how blessed we are in so many areas. Now, this is a term called American exceptionalism. That was a title given us back in 1831 by Alexis de Tocqueville, who wrote the famous book, Democracy in America. He said, wow, what the Americans have is exceptional. I don't think any other nation will attain to what they have. American exceptionalism we have today, or we are the result of American exceptionalism, but just because it's worked for the past 200 years doesn't mean it's going to survive for another 10. I mean, quite frankly, it has to be renewed from generation to generation. There's a certain set of principles, a certain set of ideas and values that caused us to be where we are, and we're not going to stay where we are if we forget the foundations and the values and the beliefs and the things that put us there. I mean, it's like we always say in the spiritual world, God has no grandchildren. I don't care how well your parents know God. If you don't individually know God yourself, it doesn't matter what your parents know. Same thing with the nation. It doesn't matter how long we've been blessed. If each generation does not take the principles that caused us to be blessed and continue them in their generation, it won't. I mean, that's been the end of every world power. They've always been a generation that got away from what they had done that made them the world power. You go through any nation, any historical nation, that's what it's been. So what we have to do is we have to be good stewards of what we've been given. Now, there's a great illustration. I love this guy. He's Matthias Burnett. In 1803, he preached at the Connecticut legislature. And that seems strange today, but for 170 years, we started state legislative sessions by having a minister speak to a joint session of the legislature. Governor, lieutenant governor, House, Senate, they're all there. 170 years we did that. 1803, he preached to the entire joint government, House, Senate, governor, lieutenant governor of Connecticut. And after he had finished preaching to all the public officials, giving guidance from God's word as they were looking at their legislative woes and their ills, he then turned to all the citizens who were sitting up in the gallery. And these are the folks who had just elected these guys to office. And this is what he told them. He says, to God and posterity, you're accountable for your rights and your rulers. It's that stewardship thing. He said, let not your children have reason to curse you for giving up those rights and prostrating those institutions which your fathers delivered to you. That's a stewardship concept. We've been given something by previous generations, and we want to continue it because we'll answer to God for what happens. But at the same time, future generations will say, what were you guys thinking? And so it really becomes a stewardship kind of an issue. Now, having said that, the stewardship of a nation involves our Christian citizenship. And our Christian citizenship, this is something that has become a very hot topic in the last 2 to 3 decades. There's a verse I want to share with you. You're all familiar with it. Matthew 22:21 says, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, render to God that which is God's. Now, I don't know how we've done this, but in the last several years, we've got a really interesting interpretation of this going on. There's a particular, I know of a lot of guys who do this, so I'm thinking of one right now who has a massive radio TV following nationally, and every election cycle he'll go on and say, now Christians, we're coming up to an election cycle again this year. In this election cycle, you have a very clear choice. You can either do exactly what Jesus Christ told you to do and go evangelize the world, the Great Commission, or you can disobey Christ and you can go vote in this election. Whoa, time out. How do we get... See, they get that out of this. They say, you render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, or you render unto God that which is God's. No, that's not what the verse says. It doesn't have the article or there. It doesn't say you can do one or the other. Do your spiritual stuff or do your civic stuff. That's not the option given. Jesus Christ himself gave us this verse. He said, you render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and you render to God that which is God's. You got duty in both arenas. It's not an either or kind of thing. We're to be civically involved and we're to be spiritually involved. Both things there. That's the mandate we got from Jesus. Now, when we talk about this kind of civic involvement, what I want to do is I want to encourage you by showing you what happens when Christians do get involved, the difference it makes, because you You never get this on the media. I want to show you specifically over the last 20 years what's happened with Christian voter turnout. Now, if you go to Christian voter turnout, let me take you back 20 years ago. Between 1992 and 1996, we had a 17% decrease in Christian voter turnout. Between 1996 and 2000, we had another additional 23% decrease in Christian voter turnout. Over four elections, we have dropped Christian voter turnout by 40%, 10% election. The difficulty with that is Proverbs 14:34. Proverbs 14:34 says that righteousness exalts a nation, sins a reproach to any people. Now, from this, and we know from the Bible, there are two types of righteousness. There's individual righteousness and there's national righteousness. Individual righteousness comes from our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. No other way to be righteous, not anything you're going to do to make you that way, takes the blood of Jesus Christ. That's not what makes a nation righteous. A nation doesn't have a relationship with Christ where they have a salvation. National righteousness is based on the type of policies you have in a nation. See, that's why you look through the scriptures, and if you got leaders like Ahab and Jezebel, you're going to have trouble with your nation because policy is going to be bad. If you got leaders like David, you're going to have good stuff going on in the nation. God can bless that. It depends on the kind of policies you have, whether God can bless those policies, not righteousness. God-fearing policies, He can bless. He can exalt a nation. We all love to sing the song, God Bless America. But if we really want God to bless America, we got to give Him something to work with. I mean, He's got to have some policies He can bless. It's not enough that we just sing the song. Righteousness. So how do you get righteous policies in a nation? Proverbs 29:2 says, when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, people groan. You get the right kind of leaders, you get the right kind of policy. Bad leaders aren't going to produce good policies. Good people aren't going to produce bad policies. Real simple. But in America, neither the righteous nor the wicked rule unless we put them there. We're the ones that make the choices. We're told in Exodus 18:21, choose out from among you leaders of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. Choose your own local, county, state, and federal officials. Whether the righteous or the wicked rule at every level of government is our choice. And whether we have righteousness that exalts a city, a county, a state, or a nation, it's our choice. We're the ones that do that. So going back to this, and you have to understand that in Christian voting, there are three different groups of Christian voters. You have what's called the Christian voter, which is the biggest group. The next group is called the born-again voter, but the smallest group is called the evangelical voter. The evangelical voter is one who is dead serious about their Christian faith. They say they have a life-changing experience center in Jesus Christ. They say the Bible is the basis of life, and they say they pray, they read the Bible, they go to church at least once a week. Well, guess what? That's not a small group in America. There's 220 million folks in America who call themselves Christians, but there are 60 million evangelicals in America. 60 million evangelicals is not a small amount. I mean, that is a really big group. But notice this. In the election of 2000, only 15 million of those evangelicals voted. Now, these are our Bible-believing, solid, committed, dedicated Christians. Only one out of four voted. You can imagine what the culture would be like today if the other 45 million had voted and taken their values with them when they went to vote. We wouldn't be having a culture war. So we're having a culture war because we're only getting 25% of evangelicals to vote. And by the way, same election, a full 24 million or 40% of evangelicals not even registered to vote. So Jesus said, go be salt, go be light. Not me, man. I refuse to be salt and light. And wow, what a strange thing. We won't even allow ourselves to be used to influence positively out of reading, won't even register to vote. That's why in 2002, all over Christian airways and TVs, every Christian leader you can think of was there saying, Christians, you got to register, you got to vote, you got to vote your values. This massive push to get Christians back to voting. And it worked. We saw in 2002, we saw an upturn of Christian voter turnout of a full 2%. Well, that's not much, but it's more than you think. We've been losing 10% election for four elections. Now we've got the 10% back. We're up an additional two. That's a 12% trend swing. That's enough to measure. How do we measure? We do it through exit polling. Exit polling, after you vote, they say, who'd you vote for? Why'd you vote for them? We can see the values that were there, and we can tell from exit polling what was really driving people. And if I want to see if Christians showed up to vote, I can look at a lot of things. I can look at how whether marriage was an issue. I can look at whether taking care of the poor was an issue. I can look at whether life was an issue. All these issues are Christian issues. I always choose the life issue because we've been measuring that for 37 years. We've only been measuring marriage for 6 years. So things like life, I look at that because that gives me an up or down trend over time to see how we're doing. Just, you know, 2 or 3 years, you can't really establish a trend. Well, in looking at exit polling in this election, we had this upturn in Christian voter turnout just a little bit, but at least we're not falling anymore. And what we found was that in exit polling, 41% of everyone who voted said, I voted the way I did because of the abortion issue. Within that, you had 23% who said, well, I voted a straight pro-life ticket. You had 16% who said, well, I voted a straight pro-abortion ticket. Notice, that is a 7-point advantage for a pro-life candidate. Simply the fact that we got a few more Christians out suddenly gave a big advantage. If you happen to hold those values, it was easier to get you in office if you hold those values, because people with those values took those values to the polls and they voted. So it was easy to see. We saw a freshman class that year of 54 freshman congressmen. 54 new folks we sent to Congress, and out of that class, 36 of the 54 were pro-life, pro-faith, and pro-family. Well, that's really good. That's two-thirds in one shot. Anything over 50.1% is making progress. We got two-thirds in once. That's really good. In the Senate that year, we elected 10 freshman senators. Out of the 10 freshman senators, 8 out of the 10 were pro-life, pro-faith, pro-family. And that's really good, because the Senate's where we needed the most help. This is moving in the right direction. Next election comes along. We saw an upturn in Christian voter turnout in 2004 of a full 93%. We went from 15 million up to 28.9 million. Now, granted, that's still less than half of evangelicals voting, but that's twice as much as what it had been, and that's really good. We could see the difference in the exit polling. You see, instead of having 41% who said, I voted because of the abortion issue, it was 42%. Instead of having 23% that said, well, I'm a straight pro-life voter, it was up to 25%. Instead of having 16% who said, well, I'm a straight pro-abortion voter, it was down to 13%. Now notice, that's a 12-point advantage. Hey, more Christians show up, the easier it is to elect people with those values to office. See, that's a problem with 40% decline in Christian voter turnout. It's 40% harder to elect someone to office who represents your values. Now, in that election, as a result of what happened there, we had a freshman class of 40 new freshman congressmen. Of the 40 new freshman congressmen, we still right at two-thirds. 25 of them are 63% pro-life, pro-faith, pro-family. In the Senate that year, we had 9 freshman senators. Out of the 9 freshman senators, 7 of the 9 were pro-life, pro-faith, pro-family. That's really good. Now, grab this. In 2 elections, Christian voter turnout went back up. And what we've done in 2 elections is we elected 94 new House members. We've elected 19 new senators. Out of the 94 House members, 61 of them, or 65%, are pro-life, pro-faith, pro-family. Out of the Senate, we've got 19 new senators, and 15 of them, or 79%, are pro-life, pro-faith, pro-family. Now, the reason you elect people to office is you want them to carry your values and policy. I mean, you vote for someone on agricultural issues because you want policy that reflects your agricultural views or your environmental views, your economic, whatever. All right, so we get all these guys elected to Congress. Did it make any difference on the kind of values we got in policy? Like, we elected pro-life people. Did that make a difference? Got to point out to you, since Roe v. Wade in 1973, Congress never passed a single law to restrict the jurisdiction of abortion. Now, we got 19 laws that restrict funding on abortion. We got the Hyde Amendment, the Mexico City policy, the Kemp-Castro Amendment, the Weldon-Dickey Amendment, all these amendments, and they say, oh, you can't use federal funds for abortions overseas through the State Department. You can't use federal funds for abortions on military bases. You can't use federal funds for abortions through Medicare or Medicaid, whatever. We restrict abortion all the time with funding, but we've never once touched the jurisdiction of restricting actual abortions until those two classes got there. They didn't do the first federal law. They did the first 4 federal laws. They were all signed into law, including the Infant Born Alive Protection Act, Unborn Victims of Violence Act, the Partial Birth Abortion Ban, and the Fetal Farming Ban. We didn't get the first law. We got the first 4. And the media didn't talk about that. I will tell you, as a result of those 4 laws, abortion in America went down 24%, which is a good deal. You elect... So you put people in office with your values because you want that to become policy. But media didn't tell us about that. They said, oh, it doesn't matter who you put in there. By the way, in those 2 classes that we had, those 2 election cycles, Congress had 190 votes on pro-life issues. Anybody hear that in the news? No, we're not going to hear that in the news. What we were told is it doesn't matter who you put in. They're all the same. They're all corrupt. They're all a bunch of crooks. K Street runs them all. And so what happened is in the election of 2006, we saw a 30% decrease in Christian voter turnout. Now, that 30% decrease in Christian voter turnout, we went from that 28.9 million down to 20.5 million who voted in 2006. That 30% decrease we had in Christian voter turnout produced this class. Now, remember, as Christian voter turnout's gone up, we've had a better caliber faith-wise and policy-wise of candidates, but Christian voter turnout goes down 30%. What we have here is 54 freshmen, only 17 are pro-life, pro-faith, pro-family. We've dropped from 67%, 65% down to 31%. In the Senate that year, we had 10 freshman senators. Out of the 10 freshman senators, only 1 was pro-life, pro-faith, pro-family. Only 1 of 10 freshman senators believed that marriage should be between a man and a woman. Important point to make here. Congress never, ever, 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 never, ever, 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 reflects the values of the people at any point in time. Never does. Do you know in that election 2006, 72% of the nation in polling that election said that they believed marriage should be between a man and a woman. Well, only 10% of the Senate class believed that. It should have been 7 out of 10 senators believing that. See, Congress doesn't reflect the values of the country. It reflects only the values of those who voted in that election. We did not vote. They voted. They win. They got people in there with their values. It's also in that election 2006 that this Congress became so aggressively pro-homosexual. First time in American history they were so overt. They got into things called ENDA, Employment Non-Discrimination Act. That removed hiring protections. In other words, if you're a church or a faith-based organization or ministry, you have an overt homosexual activist who comes up and says, I want to run the nursery department for your, I want to run your youth group. And you say, no, we don't believe that. We're not going to hire you. You've now violated federal law. You can't say no to a homosexual activist who wants to come and be a minister in your church. Wait a minute, what's federal government? Well, that was ENDA. Then they also gave us the Hate Crimes Act, which included homosexuality as a hate crime, and we knew what was going to happen with that because we already have a bunch of states who have state hate crimes did the same thing. For example, up in Pennsylvania, 68-year-old black woman went to a gay pride parade, held up a sign with a Bible verse on it. That's hate crime. She got 47 years for hate crimes in Pennsylvania. Hold up. Then you can go over to New Jersey, their little hate crime law. Ocean Grove there, an evangelical Methodist campground. They go all the way back to the Second Great Awakening. Lesbian couple came there and said, we want to be married at your campground. Such a beautiful view of the Atlantic Ocean out there. And they said, no, we're evangelical Methodists. We believe the Word of God. We're not doing that. And so they took them and turned them in for hate crimes, and the state revoked their tax exemptions, gone after the campground now because they wouldn't let homosexual marriage take place there. Then you got the guy down in New Mexico where they also have a homosexual hate crime law. He's a photographer, and a lesbian couple came and said, would you photograph our wedding? He says, I'm Christian and can't do that, but here's 5 other photographers who are happy to do that, that would love to do it. Well, they turned him in for hate crimes. So far, he's spent about $30,000 out of his own pocket trying to defend himself in this nonsense, and they're still after him. It's just unbelievable. We knew what was going to happen with all these hate crime laws. So hate crime laws, and you look at all that and say, how did Congress become so aggressively pro-homosexual in just one session? Well, real simple. Remember, as I pointed out, we had a 30% drop in Christians, but homosexual men in that election, 92.5% of them voted, and lesbian women, 91% of them voted. We dropped. They showed up. Congress never reflects the values of the country. It reflects the values of those who voted in that election. They did. We didn't. That's what policy looks like. That brings us to the 2008 election. 2008 election, we saw, fortunately, another upturn in Christian voter turnout. We went up 66%. That's good news because every time Christians show up, policy gets better. So what we have, 60 million evangelicals. We were at 28.9. Then we dropped to 20.5. But now we're up to 34.1. Highest turnout evangelicals we've had in 20 years. This is good news. And then you look at Congress and what happened, and out of 57, only 23% are pro-life. Wait a minute. That's not a good number. What happened here? And by the way, in the Senate that year, out of 14 freshman senators, only 2 of the 14 were pro-life, pro-faith, and pro-family. Only 2 out of 14 think that marriage is between a man and a woman. What happened here? Well, we showed up, but we just forgot to bring our values with us. Remember back in 2004, we had a full 25% who said, I voted because of the pro-life. In 2008, it was down to only 6% who thought that life was an important issue. So we showed up, but we just didn't carry those values with us. As a matter of fact, what you'll find is in the election of 2008, the number one issue across the nation, 49% of people said the economy, economics, that's what's driving my vote. The number one thing I care about is economics. Now, that's the nation. How about evangelicals? Among evangelicals over the last 4 federal elections, 45% of evangelicals, nearly half, say that when it comes time to vote, economic issues are more important than moral issues. Now, there's not a Bible verse that will sustain that position. Jesus himself went into the temple and chased the money changers out. If economics had been the issue, he would have left them right there. But he established as things more important than economics in God's house, get the money changers out. You remember over in Matthew 6, the disciples came to him and said, Jesus, what are we going to do for food and for clothing and for shelter? He said, you guys cool it. He said, look at the lilies, look at the birds. He said, if you will seek first righteousness, all this other stuff will get added to you. If you're concerned about the prosperity and the way to live, man, seek righteousness and see what happens as we get that backward. We think that if we seek economics, we'll get good economics and prosperity. No. economics and prosperity is a fruit of righteousness. If you seek righteousness, the prosperity comes. But when you seek prosperity, you generally lose it and the righteousness. You have to go the other way. That's the biblical way of getting the prosperity, is going after the righteousness. So in that election, 49% said that economics number one issue. Where did life rank? It was just, look, 6%. You know where marriage was in that last election? Only 3% thought that marriage should be an issue at all in the election. Man and woman is only 3%. Not very much. Now, how did it happen that we got away from core values? And a lot of it was through the third resurrection of what's called the social justice movement. This came up first in the 1880s. It came up again in 1925, called the social gospel movement. It came up this last election. It says Christians quit focusing on all these little narrow issues like life and marriage. There's bigger stuff out there. I mean, you got to think about things like health care and taking care of the poor. God wants us to do that. That's when the book came out last election. What kind of car would God drive? What kind of car would Jesus drive? You know, he's in the environment. All this other stuff. Christians, you got to think about this. In the last election cycle, 40 issues were raised. 40 issues were, and we're going, man, what's most important to me? And so we go through this thing. See, what's really key is we have to learn to prioritize issues, but we have to do it from a biblical perspective. Let me show you how that would work. You take what God gave in the scriptures. He gave 613 laws in the scriptures, and those laws deal with every conceivable aspect of life. God deals with health care in great extent in the scriptures. If you don't know what God's position is on health care, I recommend highly you get the book called None of These Diseases by Dr. S.I. McMillan. This guy is a great, cool book. He points out that 3,500 years ago, when God gave that health code and God laid out for us what he wants us to do in the way of a health code, when he gave us that, all the brilliant minds of the day, the Egyptians and the Chaldeans and the Babylonians, they all laughed. They said, oh, look at those stupid Israelite slaves. They've gone off in the wilderness. Look what they get for health. Is that dumb or what? Everybody laughed at what the health could look like. But he says now, 3,500 years later, he shows dozens and dozens and dozens of medical studies proving exactly what God said 3,500 years ago. It took science 3,500 years to catch up to where God is, but we finally got there. And it points out how good the health care plan of God is in the scriptures. In the same way, God also, in those 613 laws, takes very good care of the poor. You'll remember that he told the people, when you're harvesting your fields, you round off the corners. You don't harvest in the corners, you leave that for the poor. And if you've got a vineyard, when you pick the vineyard, anything that falls on the ground, you leave it, and you don't go over the vineyard to pick it twice. You just go over it once, you leave that for the poor. He took care of the poor. Now, the poor had to do something. The poor had to go harvest the corners. They had to go pick up the grapes, but he took care of the poor. He took care of everything. That legal code deals with immigration law. Laws, deals with war and military, education, taxes, foreign relations, economy, you name it. That 613 comprehensive legal code God gave dealt with every conceivable aspect of life. Now, what happens is he was good enough to say, now, I've given you a comprehensive code, but you do need to know what my priorities are. So I'm going to give you my top 10. And that top 10 we would call the Ten Commandments. I love the way God explained this to Moses in Exodus 34:27. He says, Moses, these 10, this is the tenor of my laws. These 10, these are the heart, the soul, the guts of this legal code I've given you. This is what's right at the top. Now, you look what's right at the top, and right at the top, you have this little thing that says, I am the Lord thy God. Now, you may be aware, in Hebrew, the Ten Commandments is just a paragraph. There's no numbers there. There's no verses, chapters. You don't have first command, second command, third command. So this right here is called the Protestant version of the Ten Commandments. We take, I am the Lord thy God, we make it a prologue to the other commandments, and we have them there. None of them are numbered, but we list all the commandments there. I really like the way the Jews do this better. The Jews make that command number one. That's not a prologue. That's the first command, because they say, if you don't recognize God up top, none of the rest of these commands make any sense. That is, the reason we don't kill one another is because we recognize God and that we're accountable to him. And if we kill somebody, we're going to have to answer to him. The reason we don't perjure ourselves in court is because he's Lord God and we'll answer to him. So that's the number one command. Nonetheless, it's at the top of any list you want to go to. So that makes us top 10. What are we talking about here? Public religious acknowledgement. See, this is simple little stuff like, do we keep under God in the pledge? Now, I know it's only two little words. What's the big deal? And do we need that four-word phrase, in God we trust in the money? What's the big deal? It's civil religion. Who cares about that? Oh, we all care about it. Because you see, when you stop being God conscious, your whole behavior changes. See, that's what we're told really clearly in Romans 1:28. Since they did not think it worthwhile to retain a knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. If you stop being God conscious, your whole behavior changes. That's where you're going to need a whole lot more cops, a whole lot more prisons, a whole lot more wardens. Everything is different. That's why number one thing is be God conscious. So little things like, can a kid say the word God at graduation? That's not a little thing. That's a really, really big thing. That's in the top 10. That's a public religious acknowledgement of him. He tells us twice in the book of Malachi that any nation that will not acknowledge me, I will bring a curse on that nation. That's a pretty big deal. So that makes the top 10. Also making the top 10 is this one. It says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus expounded on this back in Matthew 19. He says, don't you remember how it was from the beginning? From the beginning, he took one man, one woman. They had kids. He said, protect that. Now, adultery violates God's plan for marriage that he gave at the beginning. That's marriage protection. And it doesn't matter whether it's adultery or whether it's homosexual marriage. Anything that takes his plan that he gave at the beginning that does not preserve that original plan, he says you got to preserve the original plan for marriage. So that's real simple. That's a top 10 issue. I mean, that's been a top 10 issue for 3,500 years. You also have a top 10 issue that's out there. This one, it's mentioned twice. You don't steal. And you don't even want somebody else's private property. We would call that private property protection. If we could get the government to read those commandments, we'd all be in a lot better shape to read stuff like that. That makes the top 10. That makes the top 10 twice. That's a big issue in the top 10. You also have the one that says, thou shalt not kill. Now, you may be familiar that it really doesn't say kill in Hebrew. The phrase is, thou shalt not kill. Instead, the correct translation is, thou shalt not murder. And there's a big difference between murder and killing. In the Bible, you're allowed to kill on several occasions and you will not be in trouble with God. We're told in the scriptures, if somebody comes after me and I kill them in self-defense, I'm off the hook. I don't have to go to the city of refuge. The avenger of blood can't come after me. If I shed blood in self-defense, that's not a problem. That's not murder. Murder is the problem. For example, if I shed blood in a justified war, as David did several times with the Philistines, God would even help David in those wars. David wasn't in trouble. Now, when Saul went out and created a war with the Gibeonites, God cursed the whole nation for that, because there's a difference between a just war and an unjust war. If you shed blood in a just war, God's not ticked off over that. You shed blood in an unjust war, now we got a different situation going. And there's a third example that ranges all the way from Genesis 9 over to Romans 13, where it starts in Genesis 9 and says, whoever sheds blood, man's blood, by him will man's blood be shed. It's where capital punishment got its start. And we say, that's not murder. I mean, if you are actually taking someone's life because they've murdered someone else, that's not the shedding of innocent blood. You see, so you look at that, and by the way, the Ten Commandments is the Hebrew translation into English. But when they did the Greek translation, they got it right. When Jesus recited the Ten Commandments twice, once in Matthew 5, once in Matthew 19, the Greek translation translated and says, Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. So murder is the right word. See, the point God's after is what he condemns 100% of the time is not killing. What he condemns 100% of the time is the shedding of innocent blood. That's what's never allowed. You shed innocent blood, you have got a curse coming on your nation. Now, we can and do in Christian circles debate whether capital punishment is a shedding of innocent blood. But you know what? One thing that can't be debated is that abortion is a shedding of innocent blood. 100% of the time, that's just said, there's no guilty blood involved in abortion. So when you go back to thou shall not murder, abortion goes right there. So when you look at the kind of things that make the top 10, clearly God says abortion, marriage protection, public religious acknowledgments, private property, but none of that social justice stuff made the top 10. You know, so when we go vote, we got to remember what God says is most important. But does that mean God doesn't care about helping the poor? Of course he does. We already mentioned that. As a matter of fact, if you look in the scriptures, God gives us 205 verses telling us to help the poor. Now, the significant thing here is remember the book of Genesis. Genesis is the seed plot of the Bible. In the beginning, you got God, and then God makes man, and then God creates three institutions with man. Genesis 1 through 3, he says, got a man, got a woman, they got kids. This is a good thing. We call that the institution of the family. Throughout the rest of the scriptures, we know that's a God-ordained institution. Then you get from Genesis 9 through Genesis 15, and God says, look, here's how I want you conducting your horizontal relationship with me. He tells Noah when they get off the ark, here's the deal. If somebody kills somebody else, you kill that person. And they went through all the civil laws. That's what we call government. That's ordained by God. It's in the scriptures. That's the institution he created. Then you get from Genesis 32 through 50, and over there God says, here's how I want you to conduct your vertical relationship with me. We'd call that the church. So you got these three institutions. Well, if you want to see how these 205 verses relate to those institutions, what you do is you put a piece of poster board up on the wall, you make three columns, you say, this column is for family, this column is for government, this column is for church. All right, I'm going to read the 205 verses. All right, this verse on taking care of the poor goes up to the family. Over here, I'll put in this column. This verse on taking care of the poor goes to government. I'll put it over here. this verse goes to church. We'll put it here. This verse is talking to the church. So you go through and you take the 205 verses and see how they fit into these three categories. Which ones are directed at which institution? When you get to government, what is it that God tells the government to do with the poor? Only one thing in the scriptures does God tell the government to do anything with the poor, and that is when the poor come into court, you make sure that they get justice when they come in. You don't treat them any different from anybody else. Every other verse in the Bible on taking care of the poor is directed either to the church or to the individual. Let me give an example. You're familiar with the famous prayer and fasting chapter, Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 starts this way. Is this not the kind of fast I have chosen, says the Lord? Is it not to share your food with the hungry? Whose food? My food. Oh, I see. The reason God has me pray and fast is so that I'll learn to share my food with, not the government's food, my food with the hungry. He continues, and when you see the naked, to clothe him. Who? Me. That's why he wants me to pray and fast, so that I'll learn to share my food. I'll learn to see the naked and I'll clothe them. He continues, he says, if you spend yourself on behalf of the hungry and if you satisfy the needs of the oppressed. Who? Me. It's not a government verse. He's talking to me. He says, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. That's a great verse on taking care of the poor. It's just not directed to government. It's directed to individuals. You have the same thing in Matthew 25 where he says, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for the least one of these, you did for me. Now, who was he telling this verse to? Was he giving this to Pontius Pilate and Caesar? No. He gave this to his disciples. So we could say he gave it to me individually or he gave it to his disciples collectively, which would be the church. Either way, it's not directed as government. And I've seen so many people take this verse and say, you know, government needs to take care of the poor because remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25? Yes, I do. But he didn't say it to government. He said it directly to his disciples, which is either the church or individuals. Now, you go through all of this. If none of these verses existed, if the Bible said nothing about who's to take care of the poor, would it be a good idea for government to take care of the poor? And the answer to that question is given by the American Institute of Philanthropy. This is a group that monitors every charitable giving group in America. In other words, Cheryl and I, for example, we give to Wounded Warriors, we give to Salvation Army, we give to other charitable groups. And this group monitors to make sure that if you give money to a charitable group, that your money gets the most out of it that you possibly can. And what they say is that if you give to any charitable group, at least 60% of every dollar you give needs to reach the target. If it does not reach the target, then you're wasting your money. They'll allow Wounded Warriors, for example, to use up to 40 cents out of every dollar to take care of overhead and fundraising and staff and everything else. Interesting thing. If you're not getting at least 60 cents out of every dollar to the target, you shouldn't be giving to that group. It's a waste of your money. Salvation Army, I think 85 or 90%, I forget what it is, but you know, they get a whole. So these are good groups to give to. Do you know what percentage of a government dollar reaches the poor? Government has given $9 trillion to help the poor. Only 30% reaches the poor. If that were any other organization in America, none of us would give it a dollar to spend on the poor. It is the most inefficient means in the world for taking care of the poor. Matter of fact, if government would take the dollar it has for the poor and give it back to the church and individuals to give to the poor, let's say the government took the $9 trillion and gave it to Salvation Army. Well, they get 90% of theirs to reach the poor. You'd get three times as much money to the poor if the government would just get out of taking care of the poor. See, it's a whole different. God didn't design government to do this. He designed the church. Government doesn't have feelings. They don't have a heart. They can't touch the spiritual needs. And by the way, spiritual needs is a big deal. I was a consultant in the U.S. Justice Department for a number of years. And when you look at any state or federal-run prison, any government-run prison in America, the recidivism rate averages 68%, which means that after you release prisoners, within 3 years, 68% of them commit a crime that puts them back in prison. 68%. Well, we now have a dozen prisons, dozen states in America who have faith-based prisons. You know what the recidivism rate is in those prisons? It is 8%. Whoa, what a difference. Government's not very efficient at rehabbing criminals. Faith-based prisons really are because they deal with the heart. They get inside and deal with where the needs really are. In the same way, when you look at government trying to take care of drug rehab, do you know what the average cure rate is in any government-run drug rehab program? It is less than 20%. You know what the cure rate is in a drug rehab program, faith-based group, like Teen Challenge? It's over 70%. See, across the board, government is not designed to take care of the social needs. That was never the design of government. God says in Romans 13:4, he gave the sword to government so they could bear it in our defense. That's the kind of stuff they do. So we've gotten this thing all twisted around by saying social justice is what we need to do. I mean, God is definitely concerned about the poor, and that's why he doesn't let the government do it. That's why he has us do it. And by the way, a study just came out, really interesting study done by researchers at both Yale and Notre Dame, joint study. And they looked at what they called state welfare spending and religiosity. And they went across the world looking in Europe, South America, Central America. You know what they found? They found that in 33 consecutive nations where welfare spending went up to take care of the poor, church attendance went down by the same percentage. The more the government spends to take care of the needs of the people, the less they go to church. Oh, government takes care of my needs. I don't need God. Well, it wouldn't happen in America. Let's not be arrogant. God is no respecter of persons. He's no respecter of nations. Any nation that will take his principles and apply them will be blessed. Any nation that violates his principles is going to suffer the consequences. 33 straight state nations said, we're going to let the government take care of the poor. 33 straight nations, church attendance has gone down. Those in the Christian community who are advocating that government should take care of the poor, whether they realize it or not, are advocating that we want church attendance to go down in America, because that's what the result has been in 33 straight nations. So with all that's out there, when it comes time to voting, we got real clear ways to prioritize the issues. I mean, we got these things that make the top 10. None of these things make the top 10. We got to remember what God says first, keeping first things first. Last thing I want to share with you deals with this concept of American exceptionalism. What makes us different from all other nations? Well, the philosophy behind it, the philosophy that produced this, and we talked about we have to renew that philosophy from generation to generation. The whole philosophy of American exceptionalism contained in 45 simple words. Those 45 words are in the Declaration of Independence right up top. It says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. They're endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. From that, we get three simple points. Point number one, we in government, not individuals, this is a government document. We in government believe that there is a creator. That's a government statement. We in government believe that the creator gives guaranteed inalienable rights to man. And we in government believe that government exists to secure the rights God told you you could have. That's the only way you'll ever get limited government. See, if rights don't come from God, then they must come from man. And if they come from man, then man can regulate or repeal or anything he wants to. Find out what the protection of individual rights looks like in any secular nation or any other non-God-centered nation. I mean, as Pastor Jack said, Israel and America, we're into individual rights. Other nations aren't. Our individual rights come from the fact that they come from God, and government's supposed to protect what God told you you have the right to do. Now, what rights would we call inalienable rights? Well, the guys who wrote the document said, well, among others, we told you there were three. Remember Sam Adams, the father of the American Revolution, a signer of the Declaration? He says, first, you have a right to life. Secondly, to liberty. Thirdly, to property. Property? I thought they said pursuit of happiness. No, they said that the pursuit of happiness is defined as the ability to pursue, to acquire, to own, to possess, and enjoy your own private property. That's part of the Ten Commandments. See, back then, the king owned everything. They said, no, that's not right. That's why they did such a good job. The early Christian settlers, and you never get this in history books today. You see, what happened, the Christian settlers that came to America bought their land from the Indians. The king gave them a grant. They said, no way. The pilgrims went and bought every stitch of land that they had from the Indians at the price set by the Indians. Reverend Roger Williams, who founded Rhode Island, bought every bit of that land from the Indians at the price they set. Reverend Thomas Hooker, who founded Connecticut, bought every bit of that land from the Indians at the price set by the Indians. Reverend William Penn, who founded Pennsylvania, did the same thing. Matter of fact, when William Penn bought the land from the Indians, he wanted to make sure that he had done it right. So he said, who owns the land? Well, several tribes claimed to own the land. And that's because they were fighting each other and taking it from each other. So to settle the title, he paid all of the Indian tribes for the land, because even though one possessed it now, they claimed to have taken it from this guy and this guy. I mean, we did that as Christians. But you see, the secular guys, this is what we get in the textbook, secular guys came and said, the king said it's our land, you Indians, get off the land. That's the view we get. We don't get the view that was Bible-based, and that was so much of what happened in America. Nonetheless, you go back to the protection of private property, and you go back to the things that are there. I mean, that was one of those inalienable rights. Now, that's three that they gave us. But in addition to three, 11 years later, when we finished the Revolution, we now create a constitution. We said, we mentioned earlier, 11 years ago, we said that these three were among other rights. So let's get some other rights down. They go through the Bill of Rights. The Bill of Rights lists inalienable rights that governments should protect, not to invade. First Amendment, the right to acknowledge God according to the dictates of your conscience, whether it's in public or in private, whether it's at home in a church or whether it's at a public school graduation, you've got the guarantee to acknowledge God according to the dictates of your conscience. Real simple stuff. Second Amendment guarantee, they called it the biblical right of self-protection. the right to keep and bear arms, biblical right of self-defense. The Third Amendment, the sanctity of the home. Government, you cannot come into our home and start messing with our... Real simple stuff. I mean, all these are inalienable rights. Now, you take those inalienable rights, what I find significant is that, as Sam Adams said, first is a right to life. And in this day and culture, we think, wouldn't it have been really cool if those guys had been talking about abortion back then? But, you know, that wasn't an issue back then. That's only been an issue 37 years, Roe v. Wade. What makes us think that wasn't an issue back then? Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. What you'll find is as long as there were people who were pregnant, there were people who didn't want to be pregnant. They had all sorts of laws that dealt with abortion back then. The difference was they did not allow abortion. They saw God as the originator of life. God's the one who gives life. Therefore, we can't allow life to be taken that God gave. You know, innocent life has to be protected, the shedding of innocent blood. We know that that's an issue because, for example, I have a collection of about 100,000 documents from before 1812. In our library, we have thousands of the handwritten documents of George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, thousands of documents out of church history and military history and black history and you name it. And here's one of the documents we have. This is a book from 1808 about abortions in America. Well, it was an issue back then. Yeah, it was an issue. It was talked about by a number of the founding fathers. For example, this man is James Wilson, one of only six founding fathers who signed the Declaration and the Constitution. James Wilson was an original justice on the U.S. Supreme Court. He was put there by George Washington. He started the first legal training in America, and he wrote the first ever legal textbooks that we used in American law schools. I've got his original textbooks, really cool textbooks. Look what he told students about the abortion issue. He said, "Students, with consistency, beautiful and undeviating, human life, from its commencement to its close, is protected by the common law." He said, in the contemplations of law, life begins when the infant is first able to stir in the womb, and by the law, that life is protected. Point was, as soon as you know there's life inside, it's protected by law. Now, this is where technology differs from generation to generation. Back then, it would take you weeks to know that there was life inside. Today, we know within days, within hours. But the point is, as soon as you know their life, it's protected because God... See, we had the viewpoint back then, it's not parents who give life to kids. It's God who gives life to kids. That's why one of our founding fathers, John Witherspoon, said, he signed the Declaration. He said, "We're not like Europe. They allow abortions in Europe because they think that parents give life to kids." He said, "Over here, we know that life comes from God. It doesn't come from parents. That's why we don't allow abortions over here." So we had that viewpoint that this came from God. So this issue of first is the right to life, that word first is a very, very important word. Now, I held political office in Texas for 9 years. I deal with thousands of candidates. I deal with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of elected officials. And if I know where they are on the first of the issues, if I know where someone is on the life issue, if I know where the position someone holds on life, with a 90-degree percent of certainty, I can tell you where they are on every other issue. If I know where they are on life, I'll tell you where they are on cap and trade. If I know where they are on life, I'll tell you where they're going to be in the UN Conventions on the Rights of the Child. If I know where they are in life, I'm going to tell you where they are on TARP and bailouts and everything else, and I'll be accurate within 90%. See, what happens is if you don't protect the first of the inalienable rights, you won't protect the second or the third or the fourth. You won't get the right to exercise God. You'll say, "Oh, kids, you can't say the word God at graduation. That's unconstitutional. Separation church and state." No, no. They've got an inviolable right from God to acknowledge Him, public or private. That's First Amendment right. So if you're wrong on the life issue, you'll be wrong on religious acknowledgments. If you're wrong on the First Amendment, if you're wrong on the first issue, which is right to life, you're going to be wrong on the Second Amendment right to defend yourself, the right to keep and bear arms. If you're wrong on the right to life, you'll be wrong on the Third Amendment right, the sanctity of the home. It's interesting, those wrong on life are also wrong on marriage. If you're wrong on the right to life, you're going to be wrong on the Fifth Amendment right, the protection of private property, and on it goes. Now, granted, all these are social issues. And there's a whole lot of voters today say, "We don't care what about social issues. All we care about is economic stuff. The stuff going on in Washington, this has to be stopped. We got to stop this takeover and the bailouts and the taxes and the debt." All right, so if economics is your issue, what you need to do is you need to keep up with the voting record of groups like Americans for Tax Reform, because they don't care what about life or marriage or abortion or anything else. All they care about is economic issues, and they rank every single member of the House, every member of the Senate. They keep every economic vote they've ever made. You want to know how they are? Now, they rank them from the best economic votes all the way to the worst. You go through and look at the best in the House of Representatives, and these are all folks that have 100%, you know, they go from 100% down to 0% all the way. If you're really concerned about economic issues, what's this? If you bump the right to life scorecard up against that, you get exactly the same thing. Isn't that interesting? If they're good on life, they're good on economic issues as well. And if you take those who are absolutely worse on economic issues and bump them up against right to life, you find the same thing. If you're about 76% right to life, you're about 76% good on economic issues. It's a real simple principle. If they won't protect your life, they're not going to protect your money. It's just real simple stuff. And we understood that life was the key issue. So life is it. As he said, first is the right to life. Doesn't matter whether it's social issues or economic issues. And when we vote, that's got to be the way we think. We go in thinking, here's the priorities God has given. And if I really do care about economic issues, I got to pursue righteousness issues first. That's the number one thing I got to go after every single time if I want prosperity and if I want a job and if I want all the other things that come with economics. You got to go after righteousness. Let me close out with a challenge from this man. This is President James A. Garfield. He's the 20th president of the United States. James A. Garfield was a soldier. Actually, he was an officer in the Civil War. He was a major general. He was a war hero. He passed the first 23 civil rights laws in America, started a number of universities, including Howard University. But what we never get in our textbooks today about James A. Garfield is the fact that he's also an ordained minister. Very prominent minister in the Second Great Awakening. Actually, I mentioned all those documents we have. Here's a document from James A. Garfield. See at the bottom sign there, James A. Garfield, up top, 1858. We're talking President Garfield? Yeah, we're talking President Garfield here. In this document, he says he has just finished preaching a revival meeting where he preached the gospel 19 times in that revival meeting. He says, as a result of his preaching, he said 34 folks came to Christ and he baptized 31 of them by immersion. Now, somehow that doesn't seem like a typical presidential activity today, you know? Can you imagine what the media would do if a president had a revival and baptized somebody? You know? It's what presidents used to do. We just don't talk about that in our separation church. So we don't even get our own history anymore. But James A. Garfield, 1876, on the centennial of the Declaration of Independence, gave a famous address. He gave it at the World's Fair. It was printed in national magazines. Really cool address. Look what President/Minister Garfield told us. He said, "Now, more than ever before, the people are responsible for the character of their Congress. If that body be ignorant, reckless, and corrupt, it's because the people tolerate ignorance, recklessness, and corruption." He said, "If that body be intelligent, brave, and pure, it's because the people demand these high qualities to represent them in the national legislature." And then he got prophetic. He said, "Now, we've had one century. In the next century, as we look ahead," he said, "if the next centennial, where we are right now, does not find us a great nation, it will be because those who represent the enterprise, the culture, and the morality of the nation do not aid in controlling the political forces. If America's got trouble, it's because we," and I'd argue the church is the best ones at representing the enterprise, the culture, and morality of the nation. If there's trouble going on, it's because we haven't controlled the political forces. This is an election we got to vote in, and you guys, Jack's got you primed. You vote now. Go grab 50 of your neighbors and drag them with you. And let me tell you, in America, voting is not a right. Voting is a duty. It is not optional. You don't have the right to vote. You have the duty to vote. So, vote this election, vote biblical priorities, and vote righteousness first. Do that for leaders of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands, your county, your city, your county, your state, and your federal. You do that, you'll turn this country around. God bless you guys.
Amazing. Listen, why don't you take your seat for just a moment as the worship team comes on out. Liberty, ultimately. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That is his only glorified, his only honored son. That whosoever would believe in him, trust, rely upon, sit down, take the trust factor and put your weight on him, would not perish, that is eternally, in hell, but rather have eternal life. Jesus Christ, we could have all of the great success in the ballot box, and that would be something, but it's not eternal. It does affect. But what if everything goes in the way of liberty and freedom, but you inside, you're not free? You're bound by guilt and shame and the ravages of sin. You today need to start where every soul, where our founding fathers, so many of them, Sam Adams, you guys know him now. You've been reading his book. He loved the Lord Jesus. Do you today know this one who has given us this awesome law of how to live? The Ten Commandments and beyond. If you'd like to decide on Jesus Christ today as your Lord and Savior, you can, at the end of this song, you come forward. There'll be pastors and prayer elders up front here to welcome you into the family of God. It's still a great nation we have, but what will it become under our watch? And what kind of a country will we hand our children and our grandchildren? It's for us to determine. Father, we pray, Lord God, for a great outpouring. And Lord, we do not endorse an independent, a Democrat, or a Republican. Lord, we're looking for Christocrats to support. Pure biblical view. Lord, we pray that as this election comes, that none of us would sit it out, that we would go and vote for those who hold the closest to a Christian worldview, biblical worldview. Father, thank you for David. And Lord, I know that he's got to get to the airport to be down in Arkansas tonight. Bless him. Father, we thank you for his amazing, amazing ministry. In Jesus' name. Church, let's all stand as we close in this song and